Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount again this morning, which, as I ascend these steps to this pulpit, we'll be saying for some time in the future to come, to turn in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. What I would like to do this morning is we have finished the Beatitudes, and now we're going to move into the sermon proper, if you will. And so this morning, we're not going to read the whole sermon, but I am going to do an overview with you, kind of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll also take a moment to look back at where we've been in the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12. And so I think for this morning, what we'll do is we will read the first 12 verses together. So if you'll look there with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We've been going verse by verse through those verses I just read, and we've been looking at the proverbial individual trees rather closely, sometimes examining the leaves and pieces of the bark as well. And so this morning, I want to take a look back, take a step back, and try to see the whole forest and get our bearings here before we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. At his trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate asked Jesus, he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, part of that answer, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Christian and the non-Christian belong to two entirely different realms. The believer belongs to the kingdom of God, which at this time is not of this world entirely. The Christian is one who, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, has been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Coming to faith in Christ is to come into a whole nother realm. You were once in the realm of darkness. You were in the realm of death, and really doom awaited you. And having come to faith in Christ now, Jesus has made you a kingdom citizen. He's transferred you into the kingdom of God. This is who believers are. Of course, we don't experience in this life on earth, we don't experience all the fullness of the kingdom yet, but one day we will. Not only in the departure of this life to go and be with the Lord, to be present with Him, but when He comes back to establish His kingdom on the earth and we come with Him, or if He comes before we die, then we will meet the Lord as the Bible tells us in the air and be transformed. Jesus teaches us here concerning the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. It's about how kingdom citizens live in this world, awaiting the fullness and realization of the full kingdom. Look there with me at verse 3, the Beatitudes. This is how Jesus began them. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you skip down, to the last beatitude, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. It describes the inward character of the believer, the one who is a kingdom citizen through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is. And ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount will answer some questions for us. Do you belong to this kingdom? Are you in the kingdom? Or are you still in the kingdom of spiritual darkness? Do you belong to the one who is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ruled by Him? Is He your King and Lord? Are we manifesting these qualities that Jesus describes in our daily life as kingdom citizens? Is it at least your ambition to do so? Another question that will be answered as we study the Sermon on the Mount is, are you truly blessed? Do you know true blessedness in your soul despite the circumstances that life brings? And do you have the peace of the King of God ruling in your heart? The Sermon on the Mount will expose the answers to these questions. And so we're going to take a look at a couple of outlines this morning. Actually, we're going to look at three motives for studying the Sermon on the Mount. Three motives. And then we're going to ask two questions this morning. The first one is, what is the Sermon on the Mount? And the second one is, why should we give so much attention? Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? So to begin this morning, I want to take a look at three motives for studying the Sermon on the Mount. The first motive is to do the will of God. All believers want to know and do what God requires, right? You want to know, what is it that God expects of me? I want to live according to God. I don't want to live in disobedience to God if you're a believer. So we want to know how to live our day-to-day lives. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us this instruction. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of your soul. You understand that you are not under the Old Testament law, but you are under grace. Romans 6:14 says, you are not under law, but under grace. But here's something we'll want to hang on to tightly as we study the Sermon on the Mount. Being under grace never has meant that the Christian disregards the law of God. That is never what being under grace has meant. Not being under the law does not mean that Christians are now lawless. What it means is that Christians are not under the law in the sense of its condemnation. You are no longer under the condemnation of the penalty that the law requires. Jesus has taken that for you. The law no longer pronounces judgment or condemns us as believers. However, we are meant to live according to God's revealed truth. In fact, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see we're even called to go beyond it. And we'll unpack that, what that means as we go. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Some have reduced salvation by grace to mean that nothing else really matters, even the teachings of Jesus. You say, well, Jim, that's a scandalous statement. What do you mean the teachings of Jesus don't matter? Well, I would say that much of evangelical culture lives like that, talks like that, explains their faith in that matter. That somehow having prayed a prayer, now you have no concern for anything, including the teachings of Jesus. Obviously, this is patently unbiblical. This is not biblical Christianity. But we have to examine ourselves and say, have I fell into this type of deception? That somehow Christianity has been reduced to saying some magic words, and I can just go on and live however I want, and it doesn't really matter because I'm saved by grace. Friends, that is not what the New Testament describes as grace, the unmerited favor of God. Though Christ's sacrifice in our new life, through Christ's sacrifice in our new life in Him, we are set free from the condemnation of the law. And now the law is fulfilled in Christ and by His people who live according to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:4 says this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You will do the will of God when you live according to the Spirit. And I'll just pull over here for just a minute about the Sermon on the Mount. If you've read it, chapters 5, 6, and 7, you know there are some things in there that are hard. In fact, you may have come across a few things that you said, that's impossible. Can't do it. That, friends, is where you will need to walk in the Spirit and trust in the living God. You're right. In your own power, you and I are unable to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can and we can do all the will of God that God calls us to do. Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is a character description of every believer who lives according to the Holy Spirit in doing the will of God. Another motive for studying the Sermon on the Mount is not only to do the will of God, but to live in the presence of God. To be a Christian is to be one who realizes that he always lives in the presence of God. This is essential to being Christian and stands in contrast to the rest of the non-believing world. The Christian is one who understands that all his decisions, attitudes, and actions are lived out in intimate, abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Having awareness of God's continual abiding presence, the Christian does everything with a desire to be pleasing to God. Not only does he have a goal of pleasing God, but he also sees all of life in an entirely different perspective than the unbelieving world does. The believer now is not anxious about food or drink or clothing or the state of his automobile. He does not say that these things don't matter or that they should be neglected, but they are not the main focus of his life. They are not what he lives for. And so as believers, we hold everything in this world with a loose grip. Why? Because the believer belongs to another kingdom and is actively living for that kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount tells us how to live for Christ's kingdom, how to live rightly in this world without going out of the world. The Lord Jesus gives us instructions for what our attitude should be as kingdom citizens who live in the world. An attitude that is entirely different than the world around us because our relationship to God and our full dependence on Him. The Sermon on the Mount will instruct us how to live in this world while we remain faithful to our King and abide in His presence. So another motive for studying the Sermon on the Mount is to live in the presence of God. Thirdly, a motive for studying the Sermon on the Mount is to live in the fear of God. The Christian is one who always lives in fear of God, not in fear of eternal judgment. Jesus says very clearly in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of judgment, has passed from death to life." So in Christ, we've passed out of judgment. The love of God in Christ removes this fear of eternal judgment. But there is a reverential awe that all believers have for God. We know that the Lord loves us and has sent his Son to die for us. We know that the love of God is so great that we cannot measure it. But we also know that God is the judge, that he is coming back to judge those who have rejected his Son. And so there is a type of fear that we live in. It's not abject fear where we go to bed wondering at night if we're going to wake up in hell. No, the love of God assures us that won't happen. 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But there remains a judgment that is coming. And believers also have a judgment that is coming. Our Lord has given us in His Word the assurance that we will be accountable to how we live in this life. Our lives and what we do with the time we are given will be judged before the Lord. In Christ, we're all part of the building of the house of God. Peter calls us living stones in 1 Peter 2:5. And to extend the metaphor, we are all building on the house. The quality with which we build on the house will be tested. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So your works in this life will be subject to a test on the day the Lord returns. This describes a judgment, not a judgment unto eternal life, but a judgment for all believers. The Lord will hold His children accountable for their faithfulness, for what they did with the things He entrusted to them while they lived on earth before His second coming. So there is a type of fear that we live with, a type of reverential awe that the believer has for God as we live out our lives in this world, looking forward to the day that we are taken home to heaven or that Christ comes back, whatever comes first. To fear God is to live in the reality of His holiness, His sovereignty, and His judgment of sin. It is to love God, to respect Him, to reverence Him, to adore Him, to hold Him in awe and worship Him. And that can only be done by loving His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount instructs us how to live for Christ as His kingdom citizens in that holy fear, according to the will of God, in faithfulness to His commands. So these are three motives for studying the Sermon on the Mount. To do His will, the Sermon on the Mount will encourage us to live in the presence of God and also to live in the fear of God. And now we want to ask the question, answer the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount? In other words, how should we view it? How should we look at the Sermon on the Mount? Well, there's been a lot of speculation, a lot of different views on the Sermon on the Mount, exactly what it is and how we should approach it. And I want to go through a few of those that are not the way we should approach it. And the first one is that the Sermon on the Mount is not an expansion on the Old Testament Mosaic law. This view sees Jesus correcting the Pharisees' view of the law. The Pharisees, scribes, and other religious leaders were misrepresenting the Old Testament law. So this view says, well, Jesus elaborates and expounds the Mosaic law, giving it a higher spiritual content. We will see that this view misses the mark. The Beatitudes are not a development on the Old Testament law. They are unique to Jesus' teaching and move us into another realm altogether. The Sermon on the Mount does expand and explain the law at certain points, but it also goes well beyond that. It is much more than just a mere expansion on the Old Testament law. The Sermon on the Mount also is not a collection of general principles for society to live by. This was the view of the social gospels in the early 1900s. The Sermon on the Mount was to, in their view, was to be applied to society as a whole, not just to believers, but to the whole culture. They affirmed, liberal theology affirmed, that this would do away with economic inequality, poverty, racism, slums, environmental damage, failing school systems, and the danger of war. This theology fell dramatically out of popularity with the coming of World War I. So it's really mostly a non-issue these days. although there are forms of the social gospel still out there. Also, the Sermon on the Mount is not Christian legalism, and this might be one of the pits that we're most susceptible to fall into. It is not strict legal requirements for Christians. It does not mean that if you are slapped on the right cheek, then you owe the person one more opportunity on the left cheek. Once having done that, your obligation is fulfilled and you're free from enduring any further abuse. You have fulfilled and obeyed the law. That obviously is an errant view. Or if you're forced to go 1 mile, you are to actually go 2, but not one step further are you required to go, and you have fulfilled the law. Hopefully you see that this is absolutely the wrong way to take the commands and instructions Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. It is not a new Christian legalism. The Sermon on the Mount is also not works righteousness. This is another pit we would be careful to not fall into. Many have taken it this way. Whether taking time to consider carefully that this is how they think of it or not, they have described a works righteousness. I'll give you another example from the sermon itself. In chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Some have read that and they conclude that I will be as long as I am a forgiving person, then God will forgive me. Just so long as I am forgiving others, so then God must forgive me as he promised. This also misses the point entirely of Jesus' teaching. You cannot earn merit before God by your works, not even through being a sacrificial, forgiving person. Salvation is by grace alone and not by your obedience to the law, to the New Testament, or to the Sermon on the Mount. Paul even said in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." So we need to be careful as we navigate our way through the Sermon on the Mount that we don't fall off on the side of works righteousness. And we'll explain this more as we come to these passages. The sermon is also not reserved for kingdom living exclusively. This is the dispensational view. This was originated by John Nelson Darby in the 1830s and 40s and developed after that, made in the modern era, made popular by Dallas Theological Seminary. This sees the Sermon on the Mount as a description of kingdom living in the millennium only. So I don't have a big problem with kingdom living in the millennium, but to say only then means it doesn't have application in our day now. This view sees no direct application for the church today. And so we reject this view outright, see the difficulties with applying certain portions of the Sermon on the Mount as not insurmountable. When we come to difficult passages in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that there is application for us today. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? If it's not those things, then what is it? The Sermon on the Mount is Christ the King's instructions for his kingdom citizens, and it has application for the church age and for us today. It is for every Christian who was listening then and who has been since. Jesus said, and this might be helpful, Jesus said in Luke 17:21, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom is present where Christ is. When he was on the earth, it was inaugurated in a sense. Now he indwells believers. The kingdom is present with every believer, and especially corporately when we get together for worship. All believers are kingdom citizens who await the return of the king. Christ reigns now in his church in the life of every believer. The kingdom, in a sense, has come when Christ came. The kingdom is still yet future in that it is coming, and the kingdom is present with us through Christ now. The Jewish leadership, of course, were looking for a Messiah who would inaugurate and maintain and reign in a physical kingdom. At that moment when Jesus was there, they had no concept of a suffering servant Messiah. They looked for the physical kingdom now, Israel, to be restored to its national splendor. But Jesus spoke of a spiritual kingdom. Though Jesus' reign over the world is still future, his rule in the hearts of believers is current now, today, with us. The great purpose of this sermon, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, is to give an exposition of the kingdom as something which is essentially spiritual. The kingdom is primarily something within you. It is that which governs and controls the heart and mind and outlook of the believer. So the Sermon on the Mount is a description of character, not a code of ethics and morals. The Sermon on the Mount is to be lived out in the church today. That is the intent of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you do these things to become a Christian. Rather, it is a description of what Christians do as a result of the inward change wrought in their heart through faith in Christ and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Christians are people who exemplify this type of inward character as evidenced in their outward living. So the Sermon on the Mount, in it, Jesus describes the inward character of a believer, the character of Christ's kingdom citizens. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is. And now I want to take a look, lastly, at why we should study the Sermon on the Mount. And in doing this, we're also going to take a look back at where we've been so far in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? The sermon shows us our need, number one, shows us our need for the new birth. And this is where we'll take a look back at the Beatitudes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who this overview largely is from, his great book on the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't have a copy, I'd encourage you to it. If you want to spend some extra money and time reading, it is, as one pastor said, it is a book that will change your life. He said, "These Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness." And there's a reason why Jesus puts them here in chapter 5 at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. And so as we take a look back, we'll see that the sermon here, especially in the Beatitudes, shows us our need for the new birth. The Beatitudes are a description of all Christians. As we've said many times now, or as I've said many times, as we've been these many weeks together here in these 12 verses, that there is a flow to these that describes conversion. If you look there at verse 3 again, in order to come to faith in Christ, to become a kingdom citizen, to be one who's going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you must be poor in spirit. The very opposite of the world's teaching. Pride will not get you there. In fact, pride will close the gates of heaven. If you're not willing to confess and see that you are a sinner in need of God, having seen that need, then you mourn. And Jesus promises comfort in verse 4. You mourn over that condition. This is the person who is being converted to Christ. They didn't just pray a prayer. They didn't say some magic words. They didn't give an intellectual assent, an intellectual acknowledgement to who Jesus is. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus came. I believe he's Christ. No, this is the person who has been affected. They have been affected. And friends, the gospel is not good news if you're not in touch with the fact that you're a sinner in need of salvation. That's what makes it good news, is that all of us have sinned and all of us are deserving of eternal separation from God, eternal punishment. But the good news is, though we don't deserve it, Christ has died in our place, and if we'll put our faith in him, we'll have eternal life. And that faith is described here, that process of mourning over your sin. Jesus promises comfort. You will be saved. Then those who are converted now are meek, humble, gentle. Jesus says, these are those who will inherit the earth. That's the kingdom coming. You will be a part of that kingdom with your king, and you will inherit the earth. And having now realized how desperate your situation is, mourned over it, and has created meekness in you, now you hunger and thirst for the right things. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Jesus promises you will be satisfied. He will make us righteous, not by our own works, but by His perfect sacrifice. God declares us righteous through faith in Jesus. And one day that will be realized. One day sin will be gone. The battle, the struggle with sin will be no more. You will be perfectly righteous with your Lord in that kingdom. Is that good news? Amen. That is great news. Looking forward to that day. The Beatitudes are a description of all Christians. Well, let's go ahead and finish as long as I got on a roll here. Having now been converted, now you're a merciful person. You're not someone who bears grudges. You're not someone who lacks grace. You have received mercy from God, and now you show mercy. Jesus said, blessed are you merciful, for you will receive mercy from God. Christ comes into your life. He purifies your corrupt heart, your self-centered heart, your filthy heart. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can't make our hearts pure on our own. It has to be a work of God in us. Those are those who will see God, not because we are holy unto ourselves, but because Christ makes you holy. You will behold God one day. And now you are not a person who is self-centered. You are not a person who has to have their own way. You are not a person who promotes strife. You are a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Beatitudes are a description of all Christians. And then having now come fully into Christ and you're exhibiting the fruits of that as a peacemaker, as one who promotes, is merciful, one who is pure in heart, now you will receive the ire of the world. You will not be popular because of your stance. And persecution will come, verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the description of the believer. Not only that, friends, but all the characteristics I just went through in the Beatitudes are intended for all Christians. It's not just that some are poor in spirit and some mourn and some are meek. No, that it's a description of all of us. All of us are these things. They are all connected. They cannot be separated, in a sense. They are a complete whole, and we can't divide them. They are all meant to be present at the same time in the life of every Christian. Also, the Beatitudes describe spirit-produced character, not natural-born personality. Hopefully I made that clear as we just walked through them together. You might know someone, or you yourself might be naturally more prone to meekness. That is not what Jesus is describing. Jesus is describing a Holy Spirit-wrought character trait that is the characteristic of every Christian. And so he's not describing just merely your natural born personality. Natural tendencies are not what's being described. Jesus is speaking entirely of spiritual characteristics. He is speaking spiritual truth about your spiritual condition, and no person naturally conforms to all the descriptions given in the Beatitudes. And so the Beatitudes are marks of genuine Christian character, genuine Christianity. These character qualities are the marks of kingdom citizens. So if you've not been through this process, you're not yet a kingdom citizen. You want to go back to the beginning. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is your condition before God? Do you think you're pretty rich? Think you're doing pretty good? That's called pride. The Bible says, no, you're not doing pretty good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of our works, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags before the Lord. You're, on your best day, you're still a sinner. And some have even tried to dismiss us. Well, yeah, I know. I know I sin, but I'm a lot better than, well, a lot of other people. That also is pride. That also misses the mark of what the Bible teaches about your true spiritual condition. You need new life. You cannot come to Christ with any sin. You cannot come into the presence of God with holding on to any of your sins. You must confess that you are a sinner through and through in need of forgiveness. The Beatitudes are the marks of genuine Christianity, marks of kingdom citizens. And the Beatitudes are the starting point to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in verse 13 next week. But before you get to verse 13, you must make sure you have been through verses 3 to 12. You cannot live as a kingdom citizen until you are first converted to the king. Before we look at how kingdom citizens are to live, we must first be sure we have gained entrance into the kingdom by faith as described by Jesus, the King, in the Beatitudes. So the first reason why we should study the Sermon on the Mount is that the sermon shows us our need for the new birth. And Jesus does that by teaching the Beatitudes. This is why we should study the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, I can't think of a more important message. I really can't. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, I encourage you, in the quietness of your own home, your own room, pray and go over these Beatitudes on your own. Ask the Lord to reveal to you the true condition of your spiritual life. And let that process begin if you haven't done that already. Why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount shows us our need for the new birth. And number two, because the Lord Jesus Christ died to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus died to make a people for himself. He didn't just die for, you know, just kind of general reasons. He died to make a specific people for himself. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that we would be able to live these truths that he is revealing to us in the Sermon on the Mount. He died that we might live and live in this manner. He has made it possible for us. I mentioned earlier, it's impossible for us in our own strength to live these truths. Amen and amen. But Christ died so that we could. And we are able, not in our own power, but through him. And so we should study it, and we should study it intently. So we study the Sermon on the Mount because it shows us our need for the new birth, because Christ died to enable us to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And thirdly, the more we live and practice the Sermon on the Mount, the more we will experience his blessings. Holiness is pursued through the application of the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, each beatitude, the Lord began with the word blessed, or happy is what that means. Happy is the one. Blessed describes an inward contentedness that is not affected by circumstances. You know what that means. You're happy and then things change, right? You're out on the water, you're fishing, you're having a great day, and the guy on the other side of the bank is just hauling them in and you can't even get a bite. I was happy, now my circumstances have changed, I am having a lousy day. We are subject to our circumstances. Jesus describes a blessedness that is not subject to circumstances. It is an inward peace that is not moved because of difficulty or because of challenges or because of unexpected things that come up. This is the kind of happiness God desires for his children. Blessed is a state of joy and well-being that does not depend on your physical, temporary circumstances. The more we live and practice the Sermon on the Mount, the more we will experience those blessings. Martin Lloyd-Jones again said this, "If you want to have power in your life and to be blessed, go straight to the Sermon on the Mount. Live and practice it and give yourself to it. And as you do, so the promised blessings will come." I like that. I hope that motivates you to read ahead. Read ahead as we get into these next three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. So we should study the Sermon on the Mount because it shows us our need for the new birth, because the Lord Jesus died to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount. And the more we live and practice the Sermon on the Mount, the more we will experience its blessings. And lastly, we should study the Sermon on the Mount because it is the best means of evangelism for the church. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "What the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract others from outside. But what the church needs to do is to begin herself to live the Christian life." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "We don't want to spend all this time, all this energy, all this money to rent a big stadium and bring an evangelist and try to get everybody to attend it." He said, "That is not what the church needs to do. What the church needs to do is it needs to live the Christian life, and that is found in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we need to be." Turn with me, if you would, from Matthew to John. John chapter 13. What convinces people that your faith is real? What convinces them that you are the Christian community of faith that is according to the truth, according to real Christianity, the Bible? Jesus gives us the answer to that question. And that's in his new commandment. Jesus' new commandment is in John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This, friends, is how the world will see that we are of God, and this is the best means of evangelism for the church. I'm not negating or dissuading you from sharing the gospel personally with people. But it is, according to Jesus, the truth, it is the witness of the church's life together as you love one another that is going to be the greatest witness to the unbelieving world. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The history of the church testifies that when men and women have taken this sermon seriously and faced themselves in the light of it, true revival has come. When the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is preached, and the world sees Christians living according to Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, they are not only convinced of their sin and need for Christ, but they are attracted and drawn to Christ himself, because they see you living out these truths." This is why we should study earnestly the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the King. And Jesus very clearly said that his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and until he comes back to establish that physical kingdom, we are to live as those spiritual kingdom citizens. And we're going to dive in next week into his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which is his instructions for his kingdom citizens. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you and look forward to Lord, the things you will do in our lives as we study the Sermon on the Mount, as we apply its truths. Lord, we pray that these things would be true of us, O Lord. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for your Son, our Lord, our King, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.